We continue our walk as we walk alongside Jesus with his disciples who are now being trained by Jesus to become his apostles. We've been walking through Luke this whole year. And of course, now that we're doing short messages, it's taking a little longer, but it's been kind of fun just taking a little piece at a time and seeing what is going on. Now, we've seen Jesus send out the 12 disciples to heal the sick and to preach the kingdom of God as they begin to be transformed into apostles, ones called out to spread the good news that the long-awaited Messiah is here. I've been reading in Acts, and we're at that point in Acts 13 where Paul is now going out, and you just sense the sense that he's expecting all the Jewish people in the synagogues that he speaks to are going to be so excited to hear that the Messiah was here, and it's here. And it seems as though the Jewish people within the synagogues, many of them get it, but the leadership, no. The leadership, no. And it's in Acts 13 where he says, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. Okay, because God's called me to the Gentiles. You'd think it would be a great news, but it wasn't. But here we see the apostles went out. We did a message on that a few weeks ago. Then Jesus feeds the 5,000 men and all the women and the children with them. And then Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say he is? Who do they say I am? And then he says, who do they, the apostles, who do you all say he is? And Peter quickly states that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've studied all these events in the past weeks, and now we come to the place where Jesus tells the disciples not to tell anyone. He's the Christ. We've talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then he plainly states what's going to happen really soon. This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry where he begins to speak about what is going to happen to him and what his ultimate purpose is. It's much more than healing the sick, freeing the people from demons, and preaching the kingdom of God. It is not a rise to power to defeat the Romans as David defeated the Philistines, and that's what they were praying and hoping for. No, it is the task of the suffering servant, but it is not yet time to tell the world. So let's pray, and then we'll read the word. Larry, would you pray over the word for me today, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be here. Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to fall upon Randy.
Yes, Lord.
Give him the words to say, that the things that he says will be from you, Lord, not from him.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, we pray that you'll open the ears of us out there in the congregation, that we can hear your words, Lord, so we can follow what you have us to do.
Yes, Lord. Amen. So we go to Luke chapter 9. We're going to go back to verse 20, where we were last week, just to set the stage. And here Jesus says, what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, Christ, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. So here now we're reading that Jesus now tells the disciples what must happen. That word is very clear. This is what must happen. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. And on the third day, raised to life. Wow. What? He must be killed? He'll be raised to life? Please turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. This is where the story is told again through the eyes of Mark, who wrote, as told historically, but for Peter. Starting in verse 32. Sorry. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Here we read that Mark notes that Jesus is now speaking plainly to them. This is not a parable that they have to figure out the meaning. And then Peter reacts, just as you or I might, given the situation. Peter rebukes Jesus. I love that. He tells Jesus in Matthew 16, 22, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." D.A. Carson wrote, "Living as we do on this side of the cross, it's easy for us to be a bit condescending about Peter's reaction and the rebuke of the master." From Peter's perspective, Jesus simply had to be wrong on this subject. After all, messiahs don't get killed. They win. And how could a God-anointed, miracle-working messiah like Jesus lose? Peter was wrong, of course. Profoundly wrong. For even the disciples had not yet grasped that Jesus the Messiah was simultaneously conquering king and suffering servant. Because they're on this other side of the cross. Jesus just got done telling Peter that it was the Father in heaven that revealed to him that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and that on Peter's confession and on his very life, he's going to build his church. That was last week's message. Now, moments later, Jesus is saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter is elevated one moment, and in the very next, shot down. Does that not exemplify our understanding of God's ways sometimes too? We got this high moment, and all of a sudden, bam, we're dropped to our knees again. I know that happens to me. And of course, I always think to myself, that's good, because I need to be on my knees before my Lord. Don't let me get proud, you know. I kind of get that sense from Paul when he said, "I got that thorn in my side. I prayed. I prayed to get that thorn, but you said, no, my grace is sufficient for you." Well, his grace was sufficient for Peter too, but it takes a while. It's a process, amen? Carson also wrote, "But there was more to come. Not only did Jesus insist that he himself was going to suffer and die and then rise again, but he also insisted that each of his followers must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To a first century ear, such language was shocking. To take up your cross did not mean putting up with a toothache or a job loss or even a personal disability. Crucifixion was universally viewed as the most barbaric of Roman forms of execution, scarcely to be mentioned in polite company. The condemned criminal picked up his cross, that is, picked up the cross member, and carried it to the place of execution. If it was your lot to pick up your cross, there was no hope for you. There was only a degrading, humiliating, and excruciating death. So what is Jesus trying to convey to his disciples and now to us? This is harsh language and hard to hear. But that's the language that Jesus uses. And again, Carson wrote, "What all his disciples must learn is that to be a follower of Jesus entails a painful renunciation of self-interest and a wholehearted turn to Jesus' interests." Are we ready for that? Seriously, are we ready for that? That is the challenge that Jesus is putting before us. And it doesn't sound inviting at all. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. Carry my cross to death. But please don't misunderstand Jesus' challenge. He is not calling his followers to some sort of spiritual masochism or some sort of self-torture, but to a life of richness in purpose. To life. Life everlasting. Again, Carson wrote, "For it is an infallible rule of the kingdom that self-focus issues in death, while whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." We just talked about that. We get off of ourselves and focus on somebody else and help them. That is richness of life for us. He continued, Carson did, "Only for a few will this commitment entail the loss of physical life. For all of us, it means death to self, discipleship to Jesus. And that includes a glad confession of Jesus and principled refusal to be ashamed of Jesus and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation." Does that not describe our generation? Adulterous and sinful. And here we read that verse that is so commonly used. "If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you." And people try to guilt us with that one. You ever get guilted by that one? And, you know, you gotta pass this thing along, especially in some of the social media. Yeah, I don't pass those along. That's not my heart for Christ. But it is true in the Word. Don't be ashamed of me. I was just talking to a dear friend, and he was so worried that maybe he's not ready. I said, "Well, I was listening to a preacher, teacher, Chuck Mishler. I think he passed away recently. And he said something very profound. He said, 'You're never going to go to hell for any of the sins you've ever committed. Any of your disobedience. You're going to go to hell for one reason. You rejected Jesus.' So I said to this guy, 'Have you rejected Jesus?' 'No.' I said, 'I don't think you have either. Don't you get it? Jesus paid it all. 1 John 2:1. Paid for the sins of the whole world, man. You think you did something that didn't he missed? That's what we got to understand. But in order to get there, we gotta deny ourselves. Jesus says, deny ourselves. What good is it to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul, yet lose his very self? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And so I think sometimes when we're not denying ourselves, we think maybe we've lost our way and maybe Jesus doesn't care about us anymore. Maybe God doesn't love us anymore because we're too far off the path. That's not the case. What the Believer's Bible commentary said about this is to deny self is not the same as self-denial. It means to yield to his counsel so completely that self has no rights whatsoever. To take up the cross means the willingness to endure shame, suffering, and perhaps martyrdom for his sake, to die to sin, to self, and to the world. To follow him means to live as he lived, with all that involves, with humility, poverty, compassion, love, grace, and every other godly virtue. The Lord anticipates, though, two hindrances to discipleship. The first is the natural temptation to save oneself from discomfort, from pain, from loneliness, or from loss. And the other is to become wealthy. As to the first, Jesus warned that those who hug their lives for selfish purposes will never find fulfillment. Have we not discovered that in our walk, in this flesh? Those who recklessly abandon their lives to him, not counting the cost, would find the reason for their existence. The second temptation, that of getting rich, is irrational. Suppose, Jesus said, that a man became so successful in business that he owned the whole world. This mad quest would absorb so much of his time and energy that he would miss the central purpose of his life. What good would it do to make all that money, then die, leave it all behind, and spend eternity empty-handed? Man is here for bigger business than to make money. He's called to represent the interests of his king. Is Jesus your king today? He's asking us to represent his interests. The commentary went on, if he misses that, he misses everything. And then Jesus makes the startling statement that some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God or the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And maybe it seems odd to us because the way it's pulled out and the way it's written in our current formation. Because this statement seems to be tied to the very next part of the word. Because the very next part is the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. The transfiguration is described by Peter, who was there, in 2 Peter 1:16, as the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Don't you get a tinge of jealousy sometimes that you weren't an eyewitness of the majesty of walking with Jesus? John said the same thing. He was there also in the transfiguration. He wrote in John 1:14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Wouldn't you like to have been one of those guys? They saw Jesus in his glory as a preview of what the rest of us will see when he comes again, as he tells us in Hebrews 9:28. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You waiting for him? I'm waiting for him. This may also, though, refer to those who saw him after his resurrection. Those of us who know the word, remember? That included the apostles. It included many of the women who followed him all the way to the cross. And also to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:6. And we also read in Acts 1, 3. Luke wrote that too. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. He made himself known then, and he continues to make himself known to anyone who calls on his name. Amen? Amen. Does he not reveal himself to you even now? Kevin, even when you get these responses, isn't that a revelation of Christ to you that, oh my gosh, he did it again. He heard me. He does that to all of us if we're listening. He may not appear to you or to me in his glory, like on the transfiguration, but he will live in us by his Spirit if we simply ask him. Just ask him into our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, is it that easy, really? Is it that simple? Yes, it is. Because you say, just come to me as a little child. If you would come to me as just a little child, meaning you don't need all this theological understanding. You need that measure of faith that's been given to each and every one of us. And come to you and trust in you. So we come to you now. We're coming to you now. We're trusting in you. Increase our faith. And oh, how we pray, oh Lord, use us in a mighty way to spread the good news. Help us to be those apostolic people that just let your Spirit and the good news be known wherever it is we move and we breathe and we live, wherever you take us, wherever we are. Oh, Lord Jesus, we simply pray, let us be the reflection of your glory. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.